When it comes right down to it in my day-to-day life, I really, really don't want to see myself as a sinner. I want to think that that's something that I used to be, but that's not who I am now.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
We're continuing our series on being a Christian. We're trying to understand how key biblical concepts work out in the life of the believer. And the biblical concept that we're going to be looking at today is sinfulness and evil. So, Jack, why don't you start us out and just give us an understanding of what sinfulness is and what evil is according to the Bible.
Okay, I think probably the place to start is a passage in chapter 1 of Romans. It does a pretty good job of explaining what it is that our situation. He says, for the wrath of God, I'm in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We might look at some more of that passage a little later, but
pretty full passage.
Yeah. He's describing the human heart and its complete disregard for the Creator. And elsewhere, I think, the Bible does not hesitate to use the word hatred to describe the natural condition of the human heart toward God. We hate God. Even though he's the very author of my being, the father of all living things that is the source of their life and their being, even though that's the nature of God, and it should elicit a response from us of gratitude and wonder and a certain kind of affection, a certain kind of desire to honor God and praise him, even though that would be the logical response, the response that we actually give God is one of animosity, hostility, disregard, apathy, just various kinds of active and passive hostility toward God.
Well, it seems like that passage is saying basically we're just shining God on.
Absolutely, exactly.
We're just saying we don't care. It's there for us to see, but we don't want it.
Yeah, and you make a good point. The point that he's making in that passage is it's not like we're hostile toward him or apathetic toward him because we're not sure he exists. The position that Paul is taking in that passage is the evidence is there to be seen for anybody to see who's willing to see it. Paul says what we have done is suppress the truth. We don't want it to be true that God is who he is and that God is there and that we don't want to give him honor and thanks.
Well, suppress to me means something like trying to push it out of my awareness.
Yeah.
Something that's true, just kind of get rid of it actively. And sometimes passively, though. I can imagine that I don't know, would both be true here, that we both actively and passively put the truth aside and just say we don't want it, sometimes not even knowing we're saying we don't want it.
Right, I think so. I think active hostility toward God is probably rarer. Most people are quite willing to be pious and religious and spiritual and to just generally acknowledge, go along with the idea that, yes, God is there, and we go to church and sing songs to him and praise him. And we don't mind doing that as long as we don't have to take it too seriously.
Or I might acknowledge, I might not be in a Christian context at all, but I might just acknowledge from a kind of an atheistic stance, kind of, that I believe in a higher power.
Right.
There's a higher power there to serve my well-being. I think that that's true in a lot of different self-help groups where they're talking about a higher power, but what they want from God is not to understand their sinfulness, but to have God help them get over how they feel bad and make them have kind of a security that's beyond themselves, but not a security in reality necessarily, but a security in things will get better if you just believe that God is there, because he's going to make it all better. You're going to feel better.
Right, exactly. And as that passage goes on, he talks about replacing, exchanging the incorruptible God for corruptible things in the form of four-footed animals or reptiles or whatever. We don't relate to that so much because we don't live in a polytheistic culture where we typically fashion statues of our gods. So it would be easy to look at that passage and say, well, that's not me.
It's not relevant.
Talking about me. Right. But his point is exactly the point that you're making. We may not make statues to our gods, but we do refashion God. Our image of God or our picture of God, we remake him into something that we find acceptable. And we will gladly bow to the God of my imagination, but we just will not, and we refuse to bow to the God who really is there, the actual God who really is our creator. That one we're hostile toward. But we may take the same name and apply them to any God we fancy, that we think will meet my particular problems and serve me in the way I want him to serve me. That God we will gladly worship. And then we can easily think, well, I'm religious, you know, I'm pious, I'm spiritual, I'm not against that sort of thing, and pat ourselves on the back. And yet, from a biblical perspective, the only way to describe me is I'm a person who hates God. So it's important to not miss the point of this passage by thinking that the only way we can do what Paul is describing is by taking out some clay and making an idol.
So what are our clay idols in our culture today, Jack?
Well, I think they come in different forms, but they all belong to a certain genre of gods. Jesus, or God, is that being who has promised to come and make my life better. I think you have an underlying assumption throughout most of Christian culture, for example, that if we'll come to Jesus, Jesus will fix my life. He'll fix my marriage. He'll fix my children and my relationship with my children. He'll fix my situation at work. He'll fix my material financial situation. He'll fix my health. And all these things that are daily concerns that wear on me, I could imagine a life that would be a lot better if just all those things would go away. And what's so interesting about Jesus? Well, the preacher told me that if I come to Jesus, he's going to heal me. He's going to fix my life. Well, That's to worship a different God other than the God who sent Jesus into the world. It's to honor a different Jesus than the Jesus that was actually sent by the living God. It's to refashion both of them into the image of my own likeness.
So you're saying that Jesus is not a fix-it God.
Right.
That's going to make everything all better. What kind of a God is he? What we're saying it's sinful idolatry. It is making clay idols to make Jesus that way.
Right.
Someone might argue, though, didn't Jesus heal? Didn't Jesus come and make lives better for people?
Yes, he did. I don't know. He didn't come and make life better for people. He did heal. But you see a number of accounts in the Gospels where he will be in the middle of healing some people, and there will be a long line of people waiting to be healed, and he'll say, I'm done, and turn and walk away. There were all those other people that he didn't heal. And the Gospels make it very clear that the purpose of Jesus' healing was not to make the world better, because if that was the case, he didn't do a particularly effective job. He left too many people broken and diseased. What he was doing is making clear that he had the credentials to make the claims that he did and to teach what he did and to reveal what he did to his disciples and through them to mankind. He was claiming that he had come into the world to die for the sins of the world. Well, that's an incredible claim to make. And if it's not true, if he really wasn't sent by the living God into the world to die for the sins of the world, then the guy's a madman. He's crazy. God knew that anybody could come into town and make that sort of claim, but not anybody can come into town and make the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the demon-possessed to be free of demons. Not anybody can just do that. They need to have the God himself willing to work miracles in connection with their claims to give them those credentials. So the purpose of Jesus' supernatural activities was to credential him, was to let people know in no uncertain terms that he has the authority to do what he's claiming he will do.
Now, what's tugging at me is I'd really like to go into the whole area of healing, but I don't think we'll do that today.
Okay.
We've got that planned for another time. But right now we're talking about who is the Jesus that we are to worship. We're saying it's not a fix-it Jesus, not somebody that just comes into our life and makes everything all better. He didn't come into the world just to heal everybody. He came into the world and healed everybody to credential him, for us to see, oh, he's got power here. He's got a behavior behind his words. He's got punch behind his words.
Mm-hmm. He has the authority of God backing him up. Yeah. What did he really come to do? What he really came to do was to secure an inheritance for you and I in the eternal kingdom of God in the age to come. He didn't come to fix this world, because this world is only temporary. It's all going to burn up one day. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be so completely obsolete and irrelevant that he has no intention and has never had any intention of fixing this world. But we have a much deeper problem, and that is, because of this hatred of God, because of this hostility toward God that affects every fiber of our being.
That you just read about in the passage.
Right. Because of that, we are not worthy to enter into the next age and have an inheritance of life eternally in the next age. We're not worthy to go there. So what is our end? What is going to be our destiny? If that problem doesn't get solved, what our destiny is going to be, eternal condemnation, whatever that looks like. The second death, eternal punishment. You know, that would be a tragedy for a human being created to live eternally and experience life as God intended it, eternally in the kingdom of God, to experience instead condemnation and death is the tragedy of tragedies. That's the problem that Jesus did come to solve, is to make it possible that I escape that eternal condemnation.
And so how does sin, this whole concept of sin, fit into that?
Well, when God created me, he created me in his image. As a human being, I'm a unique creature. I was created with a moral sensibility, a moral capacity. I know the difference between something being right and something being wrong, something being what I ought to do and other things being what I ought not to do. All the other creatures, it would appear, do not have that capacity. The grizzly bear doesn't know what it ought to eat and ought not to eat. It just eats. It has no sense of impropriety of any kind whatsoever. It just does what it does by a kind of instinct. We are radically different from that. We are so radically different that there are things that would be instinctive for us to do where we hesitate and we go, but I can't do that. Not here, not now, not to that person or with that person, because that would be wrong. Well, that capacity, that capability of having a sense of not doing what's wrong and doing only what's right is part, I think, and a large part of what it means to be made in the image of God. As such, we are capable of incredibly heroic and noble and virtuous and beautiful things. We show incredible compassion to one another, sacrifice for one another, we can be kind, in a way that's just awe-inspiring, really. Well, why is that? Because we're made in the image of God. However, these same people that have been created to be so noble and so virtuous and so wonderful in our compassion and our love are capable of incredible cruelty, incredible treachery, incredible betrayal, incredible selfishness and self-protection, and incredible perversion. That's the real mystery of the human race, of the human creature, is that we are made for such nobility, and yet we're capable of such famous perversity. So how is God to evaluate us? God made us for nothing but virtue. Virtue ought to come naturally to us. It ought to be very spontaneous and just a natural byproduct of our being. But we do all this other garbage instead to one another, and we have just horrendous attitudes instead. In other words, we're broken. The thing that we are made to do, we don't do. We don't do consistently. We do sometimes, because it comes naturally after all, but we don't do it consistently. And in fact, all too frequently, very frequently, we do perverse and selfish and cruel things instead. Well, God's judgment on that is to say that that is not worthy of life in the eternal kingdom of God. In fact, what it's worthy of nothing to be smashed and destroyed and punished. It is damnable, the kind of creature that we in fact are. Our brokenness is so severe that it's damnable.
And all that brokenness and perversity and depravity is what the Bible calls sin.
That's what it calls sin, exactly.
And what the Bible calls evil.
Right.
Our sin is evil.
Right, exactly. And that ranges, that as Paul goes on in this passage that he's been talking about, our turning away from God, not honoring God, he goes on to say, therefore, because we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, therefore God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Okay, so there's two ways that God gave us over to our sinfulness. One of them is to degrading passions, and the other one is the depraved mind.
Exactly, yeah.
But Jack, let's first go back to what does it mean by God gave us over to?
Well, I used to think I had a very clear fix on that. I'm beginning to rethink that right now, and I'm really not altogether certain. If we look at it in the context of the argument of Romans, though, what he's trying to say is that it has something to do with the hopelessness of our situation. That is, that because we had rebelled against God, God sort of washed his hands of our situation and said, you want to go your own way, you want to rebel against me, you want to manage your own affairs and your own life without regard to who I am and what I want and what I have created you to be, then have at it.
I'll just let you go for it.
Yeah.
You let the sinfulness in you just run its course, if that's what you want.
Right. And what it and the way it plays into his argument is because God has allowed the sinfulness to go unchecked and run its course, the net result of that, of course, is that we just keep doing things and saying things and thinking things and believing things that makes God's judgment against me all the more serious, because every day I live, I'm adding to the number of sins that God can convict me of at the judgment seat and say, for this reason, you are worthy of death. And I'm just piling those up, piling them up, because that's this sin within me, this rebellious streak, this hatred of God within me running its course. So to have given me over basically, I think, means God decided to not step in and fix me. He decided to just let this run its course. Let's see what's happening. Now,
okay, without the intervention of Jesus.
Right. What's confusing about that is that he doesn't have in mind this huge intervention of God's mercy that came in Jesus. He's not thinking of that at the time. So for God to have, I mean, it's not absolutely the case that God just turned us over. He sent Jesus to fix the whole problem.
What do you mean he wasn't thinking about it? He didn't know about it then? Or?
No, he knew about it, but in terms of the logic of his argument, he's not there yet. He's not to the point of explaining how Jesus fits into it
yet. He's not talking about that yet.
Yeah, he's not talking about that yet.
But let's break this down. He gave us over in two particular ways, and one of them was degrading passions.
Right.
What does he mean by degrading passions?
It's typically what we might think of as perversity that he has in mind, that our hostility toward God is so complete and is so radical and is so profound that we even go so far as to want things that no human being even ought to want, to desire things that a human being ought not to desire. I mean, we have enough problem with desiring things that are perfectly appropriate and natural for a human being to desire, but we've just finished in a series on sexuality. Let's take an example out of sexuality. It's one thing for a man to be feel sexual desire for a woman. It's another thing for him to actually desire to act on that, to not immediately respond by, well, that shouldn't go anywhere. That woman is not my wife. Or even to desire one's wife, but to go, I cannot act on that. This is not a good time. This would not be kind to ask or demand sexual relations right now. That there's nothing wrong with the desire in that situation, but there would be something wrong to act on the desire. But our brokenness is so profound that we even desire things that are not natural for us to desire. And I think that's what he means by degrading passions. The example he immediately gives is homosexuality. And I think he offers the example of homosexuality not because there's anything particularly more evil about it. It's not more evil, but it's a situation where if we are really willing to face honestly the human situation, it ought to be clear as day that there is something unnatural about that. Everything about my biology and my anatomy tells me homosexuality was not God's intention when he created human beings. I ought to see that and ought to be able to see that clearly. We have been so given over to degrading passions that we have trained ourselves, have developed a desire, a taste for something that is not natural to desire.
So really a degrading passion is going after something, really going after something that is wrong and unnatural.
Exactly.
Can we come up with another example?
Well, I think, again, in the area of sexuality, it doesn't have to be homosexuality. I think in heterosexuality, with pornography, we can train ourselves to find interesting things that ought not to be interesting to us. You know, there's all kinds of things like sadomasochism, necrophilia, bestiality, stuff that I probably have not even thought of and couldn't even imagine, that is beginning to be practiced and thought about and imagined and a part of people's fantasies now in our culture, that really ought to be, if not repulsive, at least uninteresting to us. But yet we are capable of letting our minds go there unchecked and even training them to find it interesting and exciting.
I'm thinking of other really big things that are degrading passions. I'm thinking of murder. Mm-hmm. We ought not even think about hurting somebody.
Right.
We ought not think about slighting them. And yet what we end up doing is murdering each other, literally, quite literally.
And where it becomes obviously a degrading passions is the kind of murder, what they call a thrill kill, where why did you kill them? I wanted to see somebody die. I mean, what a perverse desire. Just an absolutely horrendous, degrading passion. But I think even something like materialism can get to a point of being what we should legitimately call a degrading passion, where my obsession with things becomes so perverse that it's beyond the imagination of most people, that people could even be that obsessed with things, for example. That becomes a degrading passion.
Or not even necessarily that I would have the money, Jack, but that I would strive after materialism to the extent that I'm just living my life for it.
Right,
that's my
right,
focus.
Right.
Now, we're talking about really big things, though. Are we going to break it down into normal life events with depraved minds
yeah,
category?
Yeah, I think the depraved mind is more what Paul has in mind, where our ordinary sin falls into that category of a depraved mind, I think.
Are we ready to go there?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what does he mean by depraved mind? Now, this is the second thing that God has given us over to. First was degrading passions, and now to depraved minds.
Well, he uses a play on words. He says, just as you did not, I think my translation had, acknowledge God any longer, but it's in the Greek, it's more like, just as you found God unacceptable, so God gave you over to a mind that is unacceptable. There's a play on words there. So I think what he means is, just as you didn't find God really performing up to your standards of what a God should be, so God gave you over to a mind that doesn't really perform up to God's standards of what a mind should be. I think that's the idea. A broken mind, an inadequate mind, a mind that is what he calls foolishness, what the New Testament calls foolishness. We can't think straight. We can't see straight. We don't think straight. Our perception of reality is skewed. Everything is just distorted for us. And it leads to beliefs that are wrongheaded. It leads to attitudes that are completely twisted. It leads to actions that are inappropriate and immoral and wrong.
Wait, slow down. What we need to do is look at what do you mean by beliefs, attitudes, and actions. Let's come up with a belief that is coming from a depraved mind, from a wrong attitude.
Well, take something like the popularity of the doctrine of evolution today in the way that we believe it, namely as an alternative to believing in a creator. Leave aside the mechanisms of God's creation, that never mind that. That's not the popular view. The popular view is that because evolution is true, it doesn't really make any sense and I don't have to believe in a creator. Well, on what basis do I believe in evolution? Because a lot of people have made up a lot of pictures and a lot of charts that tell me this is how it's happened. But they don't know that. They're telling me fairy tales. They're making up myths. They're inventing mythologies that they are selling to a whole culture and saying, believe this mythology. But our mind is so, we are so not thinking straight that we don't ask for evidence. We don't require evidence. We don't insist on evidence. We don't hold it up to the same standards of evidence that we would most other things that we would be asked to believe. We just swallow it wholesale and call it true.
Are we kind of scrambling after not wanting God to be true, do you think?
Precisely. It's all because of a deep-seated, profound unwillingness for this to be true. And our strategy for dealing with it is, since I don't want it to be true, let me tell myself that it's not true, and then I can feel better about my not honoring God and acknowledging God. Because, of course, you don't have to honor and acknowledge a God that's not there. So let me tell myself that he's not there. And then it'll be a whole lot easier to live with myself in rejecting him. My beliefs are strongly, strongly rooted and influenced by my spiritual, where I'm at spiritually, where my heart is at spiritually.
Okay, I'd like to do a little advertisement here. I think the Study Center is bringing in a person that's going to be talking about evolution. Is that right for the Oktoberfest?
Yeah, this coming fall we have a, I'm not sure actually when we're being broadcast right now, but in mid-October we have Michael Behe, who wrote a book, Darwin's Black Box, a book that I highly recommend. It would not surprise me if we look back 100 years from now and we see that book being one of a number of factors that resulted in the death of Darwinism as we know it. I don't think Darwinism is going to survive because it's just too fanciful. It's too much a fairy tale. It's too incredible that any intelligent person can really go on believing it.
Okay, I just thought I'd put a little plug in there for Be He Coming.
Yeah.
And that will be in the middle of October, and I'm sure that we'll be advertising that through Christianity at Work here soon. So we're saying that part of our sinfulness is that God gave us over to a depraved mind, and out of our depraved mind we sin all the time. One of the ways we sin is through the beliefs that we hold, and our beliefs are rooted in not wanting to believe the truth about God, wanting to think that He isn't real. Okay, you've used the area of evolution. I wonder if you can use another example out of our normal everyday life. I'm not a scientist, and so perhaps that's why it doesn't quite fit with me yet, or it's not an area that I think a lot about. What about in the area of relationships? That's where I always go, Jack.
Well, one belief that we have that we hold on to tightly is that I am basically and fundamentally a pretty good person. That's a belief that is a distortion. It's a distorted belief, because if I would look at myself straight, honestly, face on, and not selectively, not ignoring a lot of evidence of my life, I would have to say there's something very desperately wrong with me. I am selfish. I am cruel. I am
hurtful. I am blaming.
Yeah. And this whole list that he gives, I am dishonest, I am untrustworthy, I am unloving, I am unkind.
I am a hater of parents.
I am disobedient to my parents, hate my parents. All that stuff characterizes me. My history has been a history of that. Your history has been a history of that. Everybody on this planet has that as a description of their life and their history. And yet, we have the audacity to stand up and tell ourselves, you know, you're basically a pretty good guy, Jack.
Well, here's another part of our distorted beliefs then. It's I will look at all that in my life that you've just named, and I'm guilty of all of it, but I'll look at the guy next to me and say, but he's worse.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's another false belief that I have. And it's grounded in not really wanting to see the reality of my own life. I'll even in a... I think this will fit too. I was yesterday I was trying to do my taxes, and I was trying to figure out a new bank system that we're doing, and I was trying to pay my bills, and it was all kind of mounting, and I was really, really frustrated, terribly frustrated. And I was trying to figure out how much money we had in our account, or maybe didn't have in our account, but we've got this new bank and this new computer system with it, and I don't know computers, so you can tell I have this mounting frustration. So I asked my husband to come up and help me figure out how to do this computer thing, which he's great at. And when he came up, I was just resenting the fact that he was coming up just because I was going to have him to do one more thing. And I just nailed him. He was just helping me, and I was just plain old mad. So I just wanted to get mad at somebody or something, because I had to pay these stupid taxes and pay all these bills and... Well, you know the situation.
I do.
And so, unfortunately, so I was really sinful toward him. I was really mean toward him and just got all over his case. And he said, Christine, you asked me to come help you. That's what I'm doing. He was pretty baffled. And then when he talked to me about it, my first thing was to want to believe that he somehow was part of the problem here.
Mm-hmm.
That I just wanted to see him as the problem, and not myself and my own frustrations and my own lack of patience.
Mm-hmm.
So it really goes back to...
this depraved mind that he's talking about. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. And you know, you've been a believer for a number of years. I've been a believer for a number of years. And yet we still act that way. We still... act out of these false beliefs, these distorted beliefs. It's very important to recognize what Paul is describing here in Romans 1 is not us before we came to Jesus. This is just us, period, before and after Jesus.
So we're sinners before Jesus, and we're sinners after Jesus.
Right. that the nature of Paul's argument is not that here's what you guys used to be, and then Jesus came on the scene, and boy, now none of this stuff is true of you any longer. Rather, his whole point is to make clear to us that we are so fundamentally broken that there's no way under heaven that we could ever make ourselves worthy of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to be given to us as a gift that we do not deserve and could never bring ourselves to deserve, because we don't have the wherewithal to make ourselves into people who could do the things that would make us worthy of the kingdom of God. And that doesn't change when we become a believer.
Well, Jack, we're talking about the very crux of where I went wrong in my Christianity and my understanding of Christianity way back. I thought that once I became a Christian, that I was then to just not be sinful anymore. I was to kind of make myself over. And the way I was supposed to do that, and the way I really worked at doing that, was I went to a Christian college, because I became a Christian middle of my high school years. So I went to a Christian college, and at the Christian college they told us that we weren't to dance or watch movies or drink or play cards, that we were supposed to wear dresses, as the women were. We had a chapel every week. We had prayer days. We had, I did a daily devotional. I had prayer lists. I was doing it, as far as I could tell, and that the Christians around me were telling me, really right. I was, with great determination, and I am a determined person, going after being good. And what happened was, I really thought that I was being good. I really thought that I was becoming less of a sinner. Well, what happened was, I wasn't becoming less of a sinner. I was just blinding myself by the acts and the deeds I was doing to the sinfulness that was inside of me. And it really took me getting married and doing things like I just described, like yesterday, that made me recognize, oh, my heavens, I'm still this awful sinner. I'm just now a better self-righteous sinner than I ever was. I've added self-righteousness, or thinking I'm good, to the list of the sinfulness that was already there. And what I've come to know over the course of my life now is that Jesus didn't come to fix it, to make me not be a sinner, but to show me the depth of my sinfulness and then my need for him, because I see that ever more clearly.
Yeah, exactly. And isn't it interesting? You not only deceived yourself, but you deceived yourself with the help of a whole Christian subculture. And it's important for us to recognize that.
I did, and it's really scary that's true. It's very scary to me.
Yeah.
It grieves me.
Isn't it interesting that school that you went to probably did not have on its list of rules of what is and is not acceptable something like loving your neighbor? I imagine that was not on the list, was it?
No.
I mean, they would defend it, I'm sure, by saying, well, of course we believe that. But isn't it interesting that it doesn't make it on the list? That is the list that you is right before you, clear and explicit, saying, measure your obedience by this. The one thing that Jesus said was the greatest commandment, next to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, doesn't even make our list. Why doesn't it make our list? Because we can't do that.
Well, I think what they would have said was, you are loving your neighbor. And what they talked about a lot was being a witness to the community, the way we're loving our neighbor or being a witness to the community. And I think they would use those synonymously, is by not drinking, is by not going to movies, is by wearing nice clothes.
But am I wrong, or is that trivializing what it means to love your neighbor?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's easy for me to wear a dress, and it's easy for me to not drink, and it's easy for me to not go to movies. But what's hard for me is when my husband comes upstairs, when I'm doing taxes and bills and computer systems
and
mad at the whole world because I'm having to do this, and I have this huge tax bill that I have to pay, he comes up and I pounce on him. That's hard not to do.
Yeah.
And it's even harder when I have to face into, I did that, I have no excuse for that, and I still want to find an excuse.
Yeah.
That's the hard thing, and that's the hard thing that we miss when we look at outward indicators of obedience, like, did you go to chapel today? Or did you wear a dress or did you wear nice clothes? And I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily in and of themselves wrong. I don't agree with many of them at this point in my life, but if someone who felt very much compelled to do those, I certainly would say that's fine. But if I focus on those, if I major on those, rather than the attitudes and beliefs in my heart, I really miss it. I miss it big time. And it's taken me years to undo a lot of the damage that was done, mm-hmm. where I looked at sin in a very different way.
Let me tell a story on myself. When I was in college, I think I felt pretty good about myself because I wasn't sexually active like most of the guys in my dorm. I didn't drink alcohol. I wasn't smoking marijuana like the people down the hall. That I was doing all those things that a Christian college would tend to say, I want you people to be a good witness to the community by following these rules. I followed all those rules. I was not at a Christian college. I was at a very secular college. But I practiced that kind of lifestyle. And I, like you, I felt pretty good about myself for that reason. There's one occasion when on a Friday night, everybody was drinking in the dorm. And I went out my door to, I think I was on my way to the bathroom. And there was a bunch of guys drinking out in the hallway. And they were pretty drunk. So they offered me a drink. And I said, no, thank you. I probably said no, thank you, looking back on it, I probably was pretty self-righteous about it. I don't think I said anything self-righteous, but I probably just exuded self-righteousness out of every pore, I would imagine. So I probably was asking for it, even though I didn't think I was asking for it. But I said no, thank you, and they said, no, take a drink. And I said, well, no, thank you. And they insisted. And finally, two of them pinned my arms behind my back and got me up against the wall, and this one guy had a drink that he was going to pour down my throat and told me to open my mouth or he was going to punch me in the stomach. And then fortunately, my roommate kind of intervened and got the guy distracted and mad, and he threw a beer on him and kind of diffused the situation, and I was not harmed in any way, and nor did my mouth have to touch alcohol. But I thought, I walked away from that situation thinking, going, I was a good witness for Jesus. Well, it wasn't too much later that I was in a seminar with another. I was a freshman. Another freshman was in a freshman seminar with me, and we were taking a class from a Nobel laureate who was really a fairly obnoxious, proud, arrogant, pretentious, obnoxious person, and he was.
You have some pretty strong feelings about this person.
Yeah, well, I think everyone would agree with me about this. Well, he was trying to get us to understand a concept, and all of us were having a really difficult time with it. But finally, I began to think that I was figuring out the answer to this problem. So I began to expound my theory on, well, maybe this is why. It was a physical phenomenon, a phenomenon in physics. And I was propounding my theory. And he was having trouble understanding me for some reason. He just couldn't understand what I was saying. But I managed to communicate what I was saying to this other freshman in my dorm. And so he said, oh, I see, I get it. And so the professor turned to him and said, will you give it a try? Well, he explained, and as he was explaining, I was nodding and cheering him on. Yeah, he had understood it. He had known what I was saying and was doing a good job of articulating it. When he finished, the professor turned to him and he said, that was the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life. Which was not exactly good pedagogy. It's not exactly the way to be a good professor. And it was really cruel and really humiliating and really obnoxious.
Degrading.
Yeah. I think he was half drunk at the time. He drank a lot, and I think he was half drunk at the time that he did that. Well, my dorm mate, he's looking for some way to deflect the humiliation. So he kind of opened his arms toward me and said, that's what Jack was saying. And the professor turned to me and he said, Jack, is that what you were saying? Now, remember, this whole time, my dorm mate knew that that's what Jack was saying because I had been cheering him on and nodding him with nods and facial expressions the whole time. The professor turned to me and said, Jack, is that what you were saying? And in just a moment, I said, I'm not sure. Just an incredibly cowardly thing to do.
Yes.
An utterly evil thing to do.
What you did was you just took all that humiliation and you just piled it
on top of
that guy.
Exactly.
So that he owned it all and that you were clean.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, to this day, it haunts me that I could be so treacherous as to do that. I mean, the it was clear as day what the right thing to do, and I knew what the right thing to do was at the time. But I didn't have the courage, I didn't have the righteousness, I didn't have the goodness to just say, yep, that's exactly what I was saying, and to share the humiliation with him. I should have done that. Well, I mean, notice the contrast. Thinking so highly of myself that I had been a good witness by not letting them force alcohol down my throat on the one moment, and then to the same people that I was supposedly witnessing to that night, to deal him such a treacherous, awful blow. I've lost all contact with him, and I would, you know, I now that I have know so much more than I did then, I would love to be able to apologize to him today. But I never had a relationship with him after that. I just couldn't get that restored because I had betrayed him. Well, that was an important lesson for me because, like you, I realized there's more to being obedient than just doing a lot of really basically easy outward things. It takes having a heart that's able to have courage when you need to have courage and to do the right thing even if it's going to cost you. That's what obedience is, and that's what I didn't have.
And none of us have.
Right.
And Jack, does God build courage into us so that when we want to sin, like you and I both did and do, that we don't want to as much, or that we see it and call it what it is, or both?
Well, I think ultimately both, but the important thing is not, you know, would I do the same thing today? Maybe. You know, put me under enough pressure, put me under enough pressure in a tight spot where I have to make a decision in a moment. What might come out of me? It might be the evil comes out of me all over again.
Well, I'd have to say the same for me too.
Yeah.
As you're telling that story, maybe in that classroom it wouldn't, but in a situation that meant more to me, in today's environment where I'm at today, I sure could.
Right. So the crucial thing is not that we overcome that tendency to sinfulness in us in this lifetime, because we're not going to overcome that. But what it means to be a believer is we become more and more keenly aware of that potential within me, that reality within me, and I acknowledge it and I own it, and I can go before God and say with clarity, God, you know what kind of person I am? I'm the kind of person who is likely to do that. God, I know what I deserve for that reason. I know I deserve eternal condemnation because I'm that kind of person. But God, I'm asking you for mercy, and I thank you that you sent Jesus as a promise of that kind of mercy. I accept that because I know there's no other way into the kingdom of God without that mercy. That's what it means to be a believer. It doesn't mean that we stop being those kinds of people altogether, but it means that we no longer have a mind that insists on believing lies about myself. I'm willing and able to face the truth instead. That's what it means to become sanctified. We'll talk about that later.
And it doesn't mean, Jack, that I say, well, I'm going to be a sinner, so I might as well sin. I might as well just let go and go for it, because, hey, I can't do anything about it anyway. What I do is I say, I hate what I'm doing. I hate the sin that I see inside me, with increasing clarity over the course of my life, and I don't want to do it. I don't like it.
So I muster all the resources I can to do the right thing in any and every situation. Yeah, part of being a child of God is that we strive to do the right thing. But knowing that we have this thing within us that's going to sabotage my efforts, and in spite of myself, I may do the wrong thing.
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality That is, it's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
Jack, as we've talked about the human heart full of sinfulness, what I've come to look at again is what a sinner that I am. Even as I was telling you the story about the college that I went to and all the outward rules that I had to obey, I had forgotten a piece that is so significant. I decided when I was going to that school that even the criteria that they set for me to look religious or to be religious or right or good, I broke. I decided that on one hand there were things that I thought were okay, I would go for, and there are other things that I decided were stupid. Why should I have to go for those things? I decided that chapel, for example, was stupid. So instead of going, I lied. And we had these attendance cards we had to turn in. And I lied most of the time and said I went and I didn't go. We had a day of prayer. And I thought, you know, I don't think prayer is about just sitting and praying all day. I think we need to be out in the world.
Ministering.
So whatever excuse I used, I don't know if that was exactly it. I decided that I would go and lie about the fact that I was praying all day, because we also had to turn in some kind of an attendance for that. And I went and pretty much played with my boyfriend or my friends during those days. I redefined, in other words, what I thought was right and wrong, good and bad. I think that's what we do all over the place with our sinfulness. We are redefining what God has said is good according to the standards that fit us. And whether or not those standards were right or wrong in the school isn't my point. My point is that I wanted certain things to be true to fit my agenda, and I decided to disregard anything else. And I think that's the heart of how our sinfulness works itself out in our lives.
Yeah, one huge component of evil is its escape from reality, is its unwillingness and unwillingness to face reality as it really is, the reality of myself, the reality of God, the reality of other people, the reality of my life circumstances. It's an attempt to escape that reality and pretend like reality is something other than it is, and then act as if reality is the way I want it to be rather than the way that it actually is.
And man, I can go through all sorts of cartwheels to justify what I want for myself.
Right.
I don't want to look at the hard reality of life and have to face into it all the time. It's just a hard thing to do, and I'd rather go the easy course. And wouldn't that also be a root of our sinfulness? I just want to make it easy for me.
Right. And all of it boils down to, even though this is not a biblical word, I think it's clearly a biblical concept, all of it boils down to rebellion. God is what he is, and he's made reality one way. I don't want him to be who he is, and I don't want reality to be what he is, so I rebel against it and seek to recreate it in a way that's more convenient and less painful, more desirable. That's sin.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center. Thank you for listening.